Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Great joy and pleasure to be with you once again this Sunday morning. And as has been indicated, I'm going to be leading us in some thoughts from Acts chapter 1. And I'm calling my talk After the Resurrection. After the Resurrection. And that was a passage we read together just a little while ago. Now, imagine what it must have been like in those wonderful 40 days of instruction and inspiration that the Lord Jesus spent with his disciples after his resurrection and before he ascended to heaven. It must have been an awesome experience for them to have this teaching from Jesus for 40 days about the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if you'd been there, what question would you have wanted to ask Jesus in the light of what he'd been sharing? What would have been uppermost in your mind? For 40 days, Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God. And in fact, if you look back through the Gospels, you'll find that this was Jesus' constant theme from the moment he burst on the scene and announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And of course, many of his parables begin, "The kingdom of heaven is like this." So I guess it's a surprise when we discover the question that was uppermost in the disciples' minds. Here it is: "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus has been painting on this broader canvas of the kingdom of God, but for the disciples, they're preoccupied in their little part of the picture. Because Jews naturally were thinking about the kingdom being all about Israel, and that Jesus will let them in on God's plan to make them the nations, the top nation in the world. A surprising question to ask Jesus at this time. And Jesus has to correct the disciples because they have got two misunderstandings. And the first is this. The first misunderstanding is that they think human beings can work out and predict how and when God is going to intervene to put things right here on earth. They think Jesus can tell them, "Tell us when it's going to be, what date, what year, how's it going to happen, Jesus?" And Jesus gives them a surprising answer. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." Basically, he's saying, mind your own business. This is not for you to know. And the subtext is he's saying to his disciples, trust my Father. It's in my Father's hands. And the funny thing is, as you look through the pages of Christian history over the centuries, people have tried their darndest to work it all out, complete with charts and diagrams, even to the point of predicting the decade, the year, the month, or even the day when Jesus will return. But Jesus told them, in no uncertain times, it's not for you to know the times and dates. They're all set by the Father's own authority. Well, they should have understood that because he'd already told them before that this was the case. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. He says to them, about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels, not the Son, but only the Father. It's wrapped up in the Father's supreme wisdom and purpose. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, don't trouble yourselves with things that are none of your business. There's something that for you is much more important. You have another priority. And we'll come on to that other priority in just a moment, because the second misunderstanding, and just before we go on to that, I was thinking of the parable that Jesus spoke about the nobleman who was going away to receive a kingdom, and he spoke to his servants and he said to them, I'm going away, I want you to keep busy till I come back, occupy till I come. That's Luke 19 verse 13. And I think he says the same to us today. Lots of things you don't have to worry about, but you need to keep busy till I come back. When the Master returns, blessed will be those servants who are busy when he returns. Do you want to be blessed when Jesus returns? You want to be ready for it? Keep busy doing the Master's business. So the second misunderstanding that the disciples had was that it was all about Israel and restoring Israel to that uniquely favored position as God's chosen people possessing God's promised land. And of course, it is true, Israel always has had and continues to have a special place in the purposes of God. But that place and role given to Israel was to be a light to the nations, something they seem never to have understood. You can read that in Isaiah 42 verse 6 and 49 verse 6, where God is saying to his people, you're to be a light to the nations, the Gentiles. That was the mission that was entrusted to his chosen people. And this is why Jesus, in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, puts the record straight. And he tells them what they need to concentrate on. What do they have to concentrate on? He's saying to them, you can trust my Father with all the times and seasons and the timetable. Leave that with him. But there is something you need to do. And it's not just about little old Israel. My purposes are much wider than that. And so this is the challenging assignment that he gives to his disciples. He says to them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So he's told them, trust my Father. Now he's going to tell them, tell my story. Go to all the nations of the earth and tell my story. A challenging assignment. And it's interesting how he explains the mission that is entrusted to them. This is another version of the Great Commission. In each of the four Gospels, Jesus gives the commission to go to the nations of the world. His disciples are given this four times in the four Gospels. And then just to make sure they don't forget it, in Acts chapter 1, his last words to the disciples, it's the same commission that they're given, this challenging assignment. Jesus says to them, I want you to tell my story. And how does he say it should begin? He says, you are to be my witnesses, and it begins in Jerusalem. That's where they were at that time. Jesus says to them, you're going to be my witnesses, starting here. Where's your Jerusalem? For the disciples, it was where they were staying, with the people that they were closest to, their family, their friends, their neighbours, their workmates, the shopkeepers, the tradesmen, and so on. The people they rub shoulders with every day. And Jesus is saying us today, you're to be my witnesses in your Jerusalem, the place you hang out, the place where you live, with the folk you rub shoulders with every day. Who are the people you're closest to? How can you be Jesus' witness to them? Jesus says that's where it starts, but it doesn't stop there, because he goes on to say, you'll be my witnesses in all of Judea. That was the nation of Israel at that time. He was saying you have a responsibility to your nation. He says the same to us, the nation you belong to, people you share a common history and culture and language with. Most likely, they'll talk like you, dress like you, look like you, they share the same government that you share and live under, singing the same national anthem. Go to your nation, a place where you were brought up, were born, with those people that you've grown up with and live amongst. How can you be a witness to your nation? Of course, some of us have that opportunity to come and become part of this nation from different parts of the world. And now that responsibility is for you, not just for the country that you've come to, come from, to continue to pray for that nation, but also the nation which has adopted you and which you've become a part of. How can you be a witness to your nation? And of course the scripture says we have a responsibility to pray for our government. This is one of our one of the callings that's on our lives in terms of being witnesses, is to pray for those in authority over us. I'm sure you're familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. So he says to us, part of bearing a witness to the Lord Jesus is praying for those in authority over us, honouring them, respecting them, and making them the subject of our prayers, those who are our compatriots. So, Jerusalem, place where you're living and hanging out, those that you're closest to, your neighborhood and locality. Judea, the nation that you're part of. But he says, don't stop there. I also want you to go to Samaria. Samaria. In John chapter 4, we're told that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They regarded the Samaritans as half-breed heretics because they were Jews. When subject conquered nations have been brought into Israel, the Jews locally married into these other religions and cultures and customs. And so they still profess the faith in the God of Israel, but they had their own place of worship in Mount Gerizim, and they're married with other nations and cultures and got all mixed up with them, and the Jews decided they're beyond the pale, they're heretics, we don't want anything to do with them. And in fact, a Jew, if he was going from Jerusalem in the south to Galilee in the north, he would do a big detour to avoid going anywhere near the Samaritans, because they were considered to be enemies. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. But Jesus says, you need to go to the Samaritans. You need to go to Samaria. And actually, when you read the Gospels, you find that Jesus had a special place in his heart for Samaritans. A special part in his heart for Samaritans. And you find three times in the Gospels where Samaritans are viewed very positively by the Lord Jesus. The first is when Jesus healed 10 lepers. This is a time of unexpected gratitude that we read about in Luke 17. Jesus heals 10 lepers, but only one comes back to say thank you. He was a Samaritan, a hated Samaritan. The only one of those 10 lepers who were healed who came back and said thank you to Jesus. Gratitude came from an unexpected source. Then there's another occasion where Jesus talks about unexpected kindness. You know the story, don't you, where the man was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the way he fell among thieves and he was beaten up, stripped, robbed, and left by the side of the road. A couple of religious people came along and passed by on the other side. And then along comes this man. He's a Samaritan, a foreigner, a half-breed. The Jews have no dealings with, yet he's the one who comes to this stranger, half-dead, and he takes pity on him. He binds up his wounds. He puts him on his own donkey, and he takes him to an inn and pays for him to be cared for. Unexpected kindness from the dreaded Samaritan. And then John chapter 4, we find unexpected salvation. This is the story when Jesus is traveling, and it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. That in itself was unexpected, because as we've just seen, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They'd do this detour not to go through Samaria. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Because he had a divine appointment. There was someone that his father wanted Jesus to meet. And that was a woman. And she comes to draw water from the well of Sychar. And she comes at midday. The sun's at its height, its hottest. Why would she come at that time of day to draw water from the well? Because she was a woman of ill repute. And she didn't want to mix with any of the other women, because for some of them, she knew their husbands better than they did. But she comes to the well, and Jesus enters into a conversation with her. And the ultimate outcome, cutting the story short, is that she goes back to the village and says, "Come see the man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah?" And all of the village come out to meet this guy called Jesus, and the whole village is turned around by the witness of this Samaritan woman. So, who are your Samaritans? Who are the people you don't get on with? People you might call kind of beyond the pale, or foreigners, or refugees. People that don't want to talk to them. I wonder who they are, who your Samaritans are. The thing is, revival can break out amongst the people that are dismissed by others. Because it happens in Acts chapter 8. After the day of Pentecost, the first crusade, if you like, the first revival that takes place is when Philip goes to Samaria. Philip the evangelist goes to Samaria. A revival breaks out. Many people are getting saved. The apostles are called to come and lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. So, the question I want to ask you is, who are your Samaritans? People you have no dealings with, don't get on with, even consider enemies, people who aren't like you, maybe they don't look like you or speak like you or dress like you, maybe they follow a different religion or claim to be Christians but you're not so sure, maybe they support a different political party to you so you don't get on with them, or you support a different football team. Don't neglect the Samaritans. They could be your most fertile mission field. Jesus said, Jerusalem, people you're closest to, Judea, the nation you're a part of, Samaria, those that you kind of have written off, dismissed, don't want anything to do with. Jesus says, go to them. And he says, you still haven't finished, because you need to go to the ends of the earth. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And he interprets the parable in this way. He says, talking about this parable, the field is the world. In the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the field is the world. The field is not Woodingdean. The field is not the city of Brighton and Hove. The field is not the counties of East and West Sussex. It's not the United Kingdom. It's not the European Union. It's the world. The whole nine yards. It's the world. Jesus says, I'm sending you to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And I believe you at Woodingdean do have a heart for the world. Someone said the ends of the earth is what we're called to reach. A great commitment to the Great Commission makes a great church. Do you want to be a great church? Have a vision for the world, the nations of the world. It's easy to get locked into what we're doing in our small corner. We used to sing that chorus, didn't we? You in your small corner and I in mine. Actually, God wants us to have a little bit of a bigger vision than our small corner. We have to be responsible for our small corner, but the goal is to reach the world, the ends of the earth. And this is really important, because this goes back to the question the disciples were asking Jesus: will you at this time restore the kingdom? They're talking about the end times and what's going to happen. And this is what we need to know about when Jesus will return. I can tell you exactly when Jesus will return from Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. There on the screen, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in whole the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Has the end come yet?
No.
Why do you think that is? We haven't reached the ends of the earth yet. The job hasn't been finished yet. So we can be confident that the end hasn't come, but Jesus has committed us. He's given us this challenging assignment to fulfill. And it's important to say that it is not just Jerusalem, not just Samaria, not the ends of the earth, not just Judea and Samaria, it is the ends of the earth. I one time heard a minister saying, "Oh, we've got enough to do around here. We can't be fussed about other nations and other countries and all that kind of business. We've got enough on our plates here." Well, Jesus said, you're responsible for both. It's not either Jerusalem or the ends of the earth. It's both and. In my experience, those who are most concerned to touch the four corners of the earth with the gospel are of most benefit in their local churches. So I'd encourage you, I'm sure you have, I don't know, but I'm believing that you already have a mission, a focus, a heart for the world. And if you haven't, I can help you, put you in contact with people that will open your eyes and broaden your perspective. So Jesus, summarizing, said two things to them. First of all, trust my Father. Days and times and seasons are in his control. You don't have to worry about that. Tell my story. Be my witnesses. Now, a couple of things to say about that. First of all, some of us get very nervous when we're told we've got to be witnesses for Jesus, because we're a bit nervous because people will ask us questions and we don't know the answer to them. And so we just a little bit quiet and hesitant about putting our head above the parapet. Jesus didn't say, "You shall be my lawyers." Some of us think what's required of us is to be very theological, people very astute, very wise, very clever, arguing and debating and answering questions. Jesus didn't say, "You'll be my lawyers." He said, "You'll be my witnesses." You know what a witness is, don't you? Maybe some of you have been a witness in court. What do? You speak about what you've seen, heard, or experienced. That's all. Like the man born blind, healed by Jesus, interrogated by the religious authorities, he said, "I can't answer all your questions, but I know one thing. I used to be blind, now I can see. Put that in your pipe and smoke it." We can all be witnesses. We can all speak about what we've seen, heard, and experienced. And sometimes if people ask you a difficult question, you can say, "Well, I don't know the answer to that, but I tell you what, if you promise to read Gospel of John this coming week, I promise I'll find an answer to your question and get back to you." Now, if you don't know, just say, "I don't know the answer to that, but I'll find out for you. And in the meantime, this is what I've discovered about Jesus." So we're called to be witnesses not lawyers, and I think we can all manage that. The other thing that's really encouraging for us is that something I've missed out in Jesus' commands to his disciples. Trust my Father, tell my story, take my Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And we've probably been told 100 times that the Greek word for power is dunamis, which gives us our English word dynamite. The Holy Spirit is God's dynamite. The Holy Spirit gives you holy go. According to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is not given primarily to make you holy, happy, or healthy, although these are often byproducts. The reason the Holy Spirit has been given primarily is to help you be Jesus' witness. So I sometimes think about Jesus challenging assignment to be his witnesses, a bit like Mission Impossible. Any of you seen any of the Mission Impossible films? Yeah, with Tom Cruise doing ridiculous things, jumping out of planes and stuff. And the kind of tagline when he receives his assignment is, how does it go? I've got it written down here somewhere. Can't find it now. It was something like, your mission, if you accept it, is to whatever. It's on there, is it? Okay. And Jesus called to us, your mission, if you choose to accept it, and actually you don't have a choice, is to reach the world. But he's given you the power to do it, to be witnesses for Jesus. I don't know where we've got on the PowerPoint. Are we kind of in line with what I've been saying?
Yeah.
Okay, brilliant. Because I can't see it. I'm just trusting you're doing the right stuff there. I don't know if you've ever had this experience where a couple of really smartly dressed people come to your door, usually ladies, usually with big handbags, and they want to talk to you about the state of the world. They don't do it so much now because now they have little stalls in street corners and things. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? Jehovah's Witnesses. Sometimes, for a bit of fun, I say, oh, you're JWs. Oh, yes, we are. So am I. Oh, really?
We used to start over to the Dallas Baptist.
Yeah. So they say, oh, I didn't know you were a JW. Yes, I am. A Jesus witness. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall be my witnesses. So we are witnesses, and we're given the opportunity to give evidence of what we've seen, heard, or experienced. Jesus declared, a good person brings good out of treasure of good things in his heart. A bad person brings bad out of his treasure of bad things. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So if your heart is full of the Holy Spirit, it affects your speech. And when your heart is filled with the Holy Spirit, good stuff will come out of your mouth. So if you want to summarize the story of the early church, here it is, very simple, in 12 words. Jesus went up, the Holy Spirit came down, the church went out. The Holy Ghost gave them holy go, and the world was changed. Now it's your turn. If we have more time, I don't think we've probably got more time, I could give you 5 simple tips for being Jesus' witness. 5 things to help you be Jesus' witness. But I don't want to, take advantage of you. Do you want me to tell you them or not?
Yes.
Yeah? Okay. Well, here they are. They're ever so simple because I'm a simple person, but I think they can help us. First one, be interested in people. Are you interested in people? Yeah? My wife Rosemary loves people. When she goes down the shops, they're about 1/2 mile down the road. I'm never quite sure when she's going to come back. Because she goes down the shops. The other day, she went down the shops, I don't know, what, probably for a bottle of milk or something. And an hour and a half later, she hadn't come back. And then I discovered she'd been talking to one of our neighbours with lots of issues in their life, a lot of problems and so on. And Rosemary was just loving them and caring for them and just expressing Jesus' love by being interested in people's stories. Everyone's got a story. That's the first thing I've discovered about people. Everyone's got a story. Second thing I've discovered is everyone knows something more about something than you do. Everyone. So how are we going to learn? Is it by doing what I'm doing, talking? Or is it by doing what Rosemary does, which is listening? That's why God gave us two ears and only one mouth. He wants us to listen more than we talk. So be interested in people. Whenever I meet people I've never met before, one of the first questions I ask is, oh, tell me about yourself. And as you talk to people and are interested in their lives, you begin to connect with them. So that's the first simple thing. Anyone can do that. Number two, show some kindness. Show some kindness. More flies are caught with honey than vinegar. Show some kindness. There was a movement started in the States, I think it was called Random Acts of Kindness, where people were just being kind to folks, strangers in the street, whatever. Rosemary, that's just another thing she's good at. In a charity shop, more than one occasion, someone's been trying to buy something, found they haven't got enough money. Rosemary said, oh, here, I'll pay it. I'll buy it for you. Be kind to people. She came into a little bit of money a little while ago. I might have told you this last time I was here. She came into a little bit of money and she was prompted by the Holy Spirit to give some money to one or two of our neighbours. Something they never experienced before from anybody in their family or otherwise. So show some kindness. Be known for it. Ask for help. Sometimes as Christians we think it's all about helping other people. And we can end up being a bit patronizing. Let me help you because you need my help. Jesus had this knack of asking for help. Like the woman at the well. Oh, I'm thirsty. Could you give me some water? Opened up a conversation. Jesus with the 5,000 hungry. He says, disciples, got any food that we can give them? They need some help. And it was a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes who was the answer to that need. Ask for some help. Don't be embarrassed. Sometimes we don't like to bother people. But sometimes asking for help opens up a door of opportunity. What else? So I told you it was simple, didn't I? Number four, tell your story. Tell your story. 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. Write your story out. If you've never done that, just write it down. Or practice it with a friend. So that you can, avoiding jargon, you can share your story in 30 seconds or 5 minutes. This is what happened to me. This is what I've discovered. And we can all do that. But we need to be prepared. That's what Peter's saying. Be ready. So that when the question is asked, you don't have to think, I don't know what to say. Because you've already thought about it. Still with me? Yeah. Number five. Ever so simple. Give an invitation. Give an invitation. Again, the woman at the well. She'd only just come to know Jesus. And what does she do? She goes back to the village and gives an invitation. Come and see this man. He told me everything I ever did. It's amazing. Come and see him. Give an invitation. I found this more and more easy. Have you heard about this quiet revolution that's going on? You must have heard about this, surely. The Bible Society commissioned a survey that was conducted by YouGov. And they did this survey of church attendance between 2018 and 2024, 6 years. And they discovered some amazing statistics. First of all, they discovered that church attendance had gone up from 3 million to 5 million in 8 years. People regularly going to church had gone up from 3 million to 5 years. Another extraordinary thing, many of them were young people going to church, and many of them were young men. And generally, when you look around a church, it's mostly ladies and mostly older folks. Now, you're bucking the trend because you're obviously part of this survey that's gone on. So there's something happening. People's hearts are being opened. Curiosity is being aroused. The state of the world is making people sit up and ask questions. It's a time of great opportunity. Andrew, was it Andrew? He took Peter to meet Jesus. He had that great gift of taking people to meet Jesus. So have events, have events in your church. Put some events on that you can invite people to. If you have home groups, invite people to come to your home group. I'm working on one or two friends at the church we go to in Worthing. We have a little table tennis group that meets once a week. And we've got someone coming along who doesn't particularly go to church, but he and his wife are coming to a meal at the church next Friday that I've invited them to. And they weren't embarrassed about being asked, they were excited to be invited. So take your courage in your hands. I think we've lived so long with the fear of rejection that it's become a bit of a mental block up here, but actually people are interested. They want to know, and we can tell them the good news. And people will turn up at church on a Sunday. They're seeking. We want to welcome them and embrace them. So you're welcome here. We had a big slogan on our church in Worthing that said this: whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever you've done, you're welcome here. And people took us at our word, and we had some interesting visitors to the church. I don't know if this is making any sense to you. Is it?
Yes.
Jesus said, trust my Father. Don't get all hung up about end time theology. And that can be a distraction from the fact that it's all in God's hand. And all you've got to do is keep busy until he comes. Tell my story. Tell your own story, and in so doing, tell Jesus' story. And to do that, take my spirit day by day, be filled with the spirit, and see what God will do in you, through you, and for you, for his glory. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Rose, what happens now? Oh, there you are.